Well, indeed, it's a great pleasure for Ruth and I to be here. And we've enjoyed the sessions of this convention, and we're grateful to you all for staying to the end. And there's a promise, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Our text is, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Revelation 1:3. That, you know, where volume 2 came from. The time is at hand. Now, John wanted to see and understand this vision of Revelation more than anyone else in the world. Remember how in Revelation 5:4, for a few moments there, it looked, as he was sitting there watching this all unfold, it looked as though no one was going to be worthy to open the scroll and to look thereon. And John's reaction was that he literally began to cry. He was so intent on learning what was in those scrolls. He knew it was something precious because it was in the hands of God Almighty, and so he just had to know what was in there. And he represents, I think, the John class. You know, John, we are told in Revelation, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so this is a picture of those who are in the Spirit condition on the Lord's day. Well, what's the Lord's day? It's the Sabbath day. He said, Jesus, he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, isn't he? And this is the Sabbath day. And it's also the day in which belongs to him, and it's the millennial day, we believe. So John there pictures the John class. Consequently, it's understandable to find that the Lord's people, too, have a desire to know these things that are in prophecy. And again, you know, the pastor did write a great deal about Revelation, not too much chapter and verse. There were some things early on. He started writing on Revelation chapter and verse, and then he quit. Brother David mentioned Revelation 12. That's one of the few chapter and verse treatises there, and he doesn't go on very long this way in the early reprints before he quits. And then what he does later is that he does write a great deal about Revelation, but it's always in context with certain prophecies and certain subjects that he's dealing with, and then he reaches back into Revelation. Now, for instance, Volume 4, probably there's more on Revelation in Volume 4 than any other volume, any single volume that Brother Russell has written, although you'll find comments through the reprints and all the volumes on prophecy. So, Brother Russell also probably didn't write everything for the very simple reason that there were things that he had loose ends that he hadn't tied together. And he realized his responsibility to the church is to not present something that he has as loose ends and then present it as the last word and then create problems for the Lord's people later on. So wisely, he left the loose ends and he largely wrote on the things that he was very convicted on. And then, too, you'll find that Brother Russell was always a student. He never ceased to be a student. And I know that sometimes is a botheration that we don't have everything clearly written out and marked out, and we'd all like everything to be, you know, in black and white for us so that all we'd have to do is just read his writings and we'd have it all there, and all we just have to do is march along. Well, Brother Russell never tried to be a pope. He never tried to write infallibly, and, you know, there are people that like it when they have a pope. They like to receive their marching orders. They don't have to think. You know, we know that, for instance, in Germany, they had this awful idea of marching. And everywhere in Germany, you saw people marching under the Third Reich, under Hitler. They were marching up and down. They always hear these steps. And you wonder, well, what are these people thinking when they're marching? You want to know the answer? Absolutely nothing. Keep them marching. Don't let them think. And that's sometimes the way these systems do. They keep people marching, and they don't give them the time of day to think about things. Whereas the Lord's people, you know, we think about things sometimes to the point where we pick everything apart, to the point that, you know, we come away with different pieces. And so that's some of the problems that we face. But now, one of the first rules of warfare is to know where the enemy is at all times. You never lose contact with the enemy. You keep your intelligence very strong with regard to the enemy. I'm reminded of a battle in the Civil War where the Northern generals were camped up here on the north and the Confederates were down in the south, and overnight, they were supposed to do battle the next day, but overnight, the Confederates disappeared. And lo and behold, the generals of the north, they thought, wow, this is a glorious retreat. And all day long, they got little hints that, yeah, there was movement up here on their flank and so on, but no, in their mind, it was inglorious retreat. Until finally, about noontime, shells began to fall on their position. And they found out that the enemy hadn't ingloriously retreated, but they had moved to a stronger position. And these poor northern generals went out and pleaded with their troops to fight heroically to make up for their lack of good leadership that day. And they fought heroically, but they couldn't win because they had poor leadership. They had lost contact with the enemy, and they were paying dearly for it that day. Well, I know that many feel among the Lord's people that the nominal systems are dead. And no matter of the fact that, yes, the scriptures do say that the system is going to be wore down and consumed to the end, that doesn't mean that they're dead. It means that they still have enough life to create an enormous problem for the Lord's people down the road. So we have to be careful that we don't create a philosophy and an image that, well, the enemy is gone and they're in an inglorious retreat and therefore, you know, the field is ours for this day. That's a very dangerous view to have. Just like these northern generals, they were quite happy up until noon when the shells began to fall on their situation. Well, all right. Why is the harvest the time of separating and sifting? It is that. You know, the first work was to come out of Babylon. But the fact is that did all the Lord's people come out clean? Did they all come out of Babylon and leave all of Babylon behind? Brother Willie Baker said no. Many of them came out unclean, and some of the uncleanness that had been in Babylon stuck to them, and the Bible students began to have problems. And we had some very serious problems because some of the Lord's people had some of the spirit of Babylon in their hearts and minds. Now, we want to be careful, too, that we don't get the attitude like, you know, on the Titanic. Somebody, when that ship sailed, one of the workers there commented that God himself couldn't sink that ship. Well, you know what happened. The captain of that ship made two mistakes. First of all, he didn't take enough lifeboats. he believed that the ship was unsinkable and he didn't need lifeboats. Well, that was mistake number one. The second mistake was that he'd been warned about icebergs, but, you know, the ship was so stately, he ignored the warnings and went plowing through, and lo and behold, the worst scenario happened. And but, you know, when the ship hit the iceberg, they weren't immediately worried because, after all, the ship was unsinkable. It had compartments, and they just closed all of the compartments, and if the water flooded one, what difference did it make? But they found out that all the compartments were sprung, and the water would leak from one compartment to the other, and so it did go down. So we have to be careful that we do not take this complacent attitude that some are inclined to take. Now, I worry a lot about whether I have the correct reading on this or that or another part. It doesn't matter a whole lot to me whether a view is generally accepted or generally rejected. That doesn't count for much. The main thing is, if it is true, then that's what we want to believe. And if it's not true, then we want to not believe it. So this is the criteria that we must use. All right. Now, also, there's another danger of assuming that we know more than we really do know. I'm reminded of Mr. Moody in Brother Russell's time. He was a very devout Christian, and he did a work contemporary with Brother Russell. And in reprint 1214, Brother Russell quotes from him. And Brother Moody said this. He said, "The Bible is a lamp to direct us, a guide to conduct us, a bit to restrain us, a sword to defend us, water to wash us, fire to inflame us, salt to season us, milk to nourish us, rain to refresh us, treasures to enrich us, and a key to unlock for us heaven's gate. All this it is," he added, "and much more. The man who came to a meeting to get an anointing that would last a lifetime was compared to the man who ate a breakfast that was to last a lifetime. Daily, hourly, feeding on the word is necessary if the soul would grow." How true this is. Now, he says, from cover to cover, Mr. Moody believes the Bible. A man brought a difficult passage to Mr. Moody, and he came to him with this question. He says, "How do you explain this verse, Mr. Moody?" He said, "I don't explain it." "Well," he says, "how do you interpret it?" He says, "I don't interpret it." "Well, then how do you understand it?" "I don't understand it." "Well, what do you do with it?" "I don't do anything with it." "Ah, then you don't believe it." "Certainly I believe it," he said. "There are a lot of things I believe that I don't understand, and there are a good many things in astronomy and a good many things about my own system that I don't understand, yet I believe them. I am glad that there are heights in that book which I haven't been able to climb, and I am glad that there are depths I haven't been able to fathom. It is the best proof that the book came from God." I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. All right. It is not proud on our part to believe the truth that God has given us. You know, that's what truth is for. If God does not have true believers that believe the truth, then there's no point in giving truth. It's that simple. If there is truth, then the Lord gives it for the one purpose, that he should have true believers. True believers are the ones that act upon the word. All right? Now, there's a difference between knowing we knowing and sometimes thinking we know. They have an adage, you know, when you're driving your car, they say, if when you know it's safe to pass, feel free to do so. But if you only think it's safe to pass, don't. Now, that also is a lot of wisdom. You know markers along the road of little grave sites that are you are reminded of, and these are all people who thought they could probably pass. They just made the mistake. All right? Now, again, I'm reminded of another story. And I've forgotten some of the details of it, but I didn't forget the story. That's the kind of mind I got. but the story was something to this effect. There was a mathematician at Princeton University. And as a young boy, well, he wasn't at Princeton at the time, but as a young boy, he had been exposed to the formula, the math formula, and I don't even know if I have this right, but I think I do. It's x squared plus y squared is equal to z squared. And it's not all that elaborate an equation, but for 300 years, this has been put forth as a theorem and never was proved. No one could mathematically prove that theorem. Well, this man, and I've forgotten his name, he saw this when he was a boy of 10, and it stuck in his mind. And later on, when he was at Princeton University, he was a math wizard, and he decided to quit everything in life and solve this theorem. He devoted 7 years to proving the theorem. 7 years, day and night, trying to solve the problem. And he came to a point where he thought he had it solved, and so he called all his peers together, all these math wizards at Princeton University, and he explained his proof of the theorem, and he found that he really didn't prove it to everyone's satisfaction. They all took it home and studied it, and they brought back some questions that he still could not answer. So, back to the drawing board. But he wasn't far from the truth this time. This time around, he sat in his study and finally he put together the pieces. He knew he had the answer, absolutely, positively. So then he went back to his colleagues and this time he prevailed. He proved to them that this was the proof of the theorem. 7 years, day and night, working on one problem before he knew he had the truth. Now there was a time when only he knew he had the truth on it. And lots of people, if he'd have told the man in the street who wasn't knowledgeable and didn't know what he had done for 7 years, they would have said, well, this guy is a little touched in the head. But he was the only one that knew. And sometimes, as the Lord's people, we have a message that only we know, and the world may think we're a little strange. But we know what we know. And that's good. Now, when it comes to prophecy, we read that blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear and understand the words of this prophecy. And of course, the most important part is those that keep those things which are written therein. Now, my guess is at the time that this was written, that they didn't all have Bibles like we have. They didn't even have a book of Revelation. Usually, the way it was done in the early church was that they had one manuscript, and one person would get up and he would read it. And that was the one that was blessed in reading it. And they that heard it would listen, and yeah, they would talk about it and discuss it. And finally, the blessing was promised to those that would hear and keep it, as well as to the one that read it. But the final blessing is the one that keeps the words of this prophecy. So it was given to be kept. And you can't keep it unless you understand it. So let's not be discouraged. We've gone through a lot here this weekend, and maybe there are fuzzy parts, and that's as it should be. Fuzzy parts will dog us on the truth in every area. There's always loose ends that you can't wrap up. And, you know, it used to bother me as a young man that we had loose ends here and there. But the older I get, I find more loose ends. And you never get them all tied up. So don't get discouraged if you have loose ends. All right. Now, also, we have to learn some lessons from the Lord's word on Gideon's band. Remember in Judges 7, verses 4 through 8, the Lord dismissed 22,000 people simply because they were fearful. Well, what soldier is not fearful? You know, when you're going up to battle and you either are going to die in battle, and in those days, if you lost, you either were killed or you were made a slave in most instances. It was really tough going into war. It wasn't like now where if you lose, the winning country gives you all kinds of subsidies and takes care of you. It was different in those days. They took you into slavery for fighting that war, and, you know, the men were very put upon that lost, so that's why they fought so hard. Well, anyway, 22,000 left, and there were 10,000 only left who were not fearful, but this was still too many. And why do you suppose the Lord took away 9,700 more? It was the way they drank, wasn't it? So the company was reduced from the original 32,000 to 10,000 to 300, finally. And what was it that distinguished the 300 from the others? Well, the others, they all bowed down to drink, stooped down to get the water, but the 300, they took the water in their hand and they lapped it up, and they were the ones that the Lord used. So they seemed to be very, very careful and fussy on what they drank and how they drank. So there's a lesson here that the faithful 300 that the Lord may use will have to distinguish themselves by what they drink and how they drink. All right, now we want to go on with our lesson. Verse 1 of Revelation, our text is verse 3, but we're starting with verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified, or I like the word, signified. Brother Hollister used to use that expression. He signified this. It's sign language. By his angel, messenger, unto his servant John. This message which Jesus received from God, and remember, the seals were interpreted by Jesus Christ. We're not given to interpret it. Jesus interprets it. And then on the basis of that knowledge, he addresses the churches. All right? So with this information, he could communicate to the saints throughout the age because he knew what was going to happen at each stage of the church. That's what we think was communicated in those seven seals that were opened by the Lamb. You know, sign language. I'm reminded also of, you know, the first telegraph that came out. It was quite an interesting thing. It was like magic, especially to the Indians. They found out that the white man was getting messages across the country, and they could even see that the power lines that they were using, they could hear the hum as they stood by the lines, and they couldn't figure out what was being communicated. Well, they weren't so dumb. After a while, they figured, if we can't understand the message, nobody is, and they chopped the wires. And that disrupted the whole thing. Well, I think sometimes, I know I've felt that way, maybe you have, that we're like the Indians standing by the wire, and we don't always understand the message. We haven't decoded it. Well, John says, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. This applies to John himself, verse 2. John is the one that testifies what he saw, and he's telling you that what he saw is what he writes. He's very faithful to that. John is the artist. John is the man that has the artist's eye. He has an eye for details. I don't think there's any apostle that had a mind for details like John. John could, you know, on the way, when they left the upper room and they went to Gethsemane, John repeats John 17, the Lord's Prayer, completely. He wrote that in his old age. He's got the artist's mind. He doesn't forget anything. He tells you everything that our Lord prayed through the last letter. And that's in one of the last books that was written. The Revelation and the Gospel were written in John's old age, according to most of the scholars. All right, then, hearing and keeping the words of this prophecy. This is the meat of our discussion. I don't have to labor this point because the very word of the Lord establishes it. The word promises a blessing for those who meet the requirements of this verse. By the same token, unless we do meet those requirements, let's not come around for the blessing. It's that simple. You don't have it both ways. You have to keep these words, and if you do, the Lord will command the blessing. If not, you'll be bypassed on the blessing. So we cannot keep the words of this prophecy except we keep them in the time frame in which the prophecy is true. In other words, much of our discussion today on the first church and the second church and the six churches, we can only learn about in history, but it doesn't pertain to us. We're not being tested by what happened in the first church and the second church and the third church and the fourth church and so on. Our test is going to be under the sounding of the seventh trumpet in the seventh church. So we have to keep that in mind. And so each stage of prophecy lays its burden upon special elements of the church, not on all the church equally all the time. All right. Now, we have heard the message concerning the seventh church. We've heard about those that were neither cold nor hot and who imagine that they are rich and in need of nothing. This is our time, and hence we should make sure that we live beyond the censor of these words. Have we heard the silence in heaven when the seventh seal was opened? And are we aware of the seven of the angels holding back the four winds until the servants of God are sealed in their forehead? Have we heard the seventh trumpet sounding, proclaiming the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ? Are we a part of those proclaiming this message? Here is the blessing, where the blessing begins. If we do not hear these things and understand them, how can we participate in acting upon it and being a part of those that are blowing the trumpet? You cannot live out of the loop, as it were, and think that we can get the blessing. We have to be in the loop. Our harvest message contains enough information for all who are truly that want this information to have some basic understanding. You don't have to be a revelation buff to understand certain salient points. If we have been reading volume 2 and 3 and 4 on prophecy, and you know that's what distinguishes the truth movement from most other movements. The truth movement is not only a character movement, but it is a movement that's based on prophecy. The harvest message was singularly a message that embraced both of these aspects. Character, I don't think any movement placed more value on character, but it also placed enormous stress upon prophecy. And prophecy was to be the alarm clock. It was this that awakened the church to what was happening in the world, that we were in a position of transition, that the kingdoms of this world were coming to an end, that the kingdom of God was going to be established on the earth, and this is an exciting time. And so if we don't hear the alarm clock and we say that, well, everything is continuing as it was, we're in big trouble. All right, then, if we lived in the time of the 1260 years that the woman fled into the wilderness, we didn't live in that time, and so really it isn't mainly our burden. But during that time, the woman that was in the wilderness was given the wings of a great eagle. The Old and New Testaments were the means of sustenance for the church during that time. And, you know, sometimes the Lord's people say that, well, we don't need any other help. But even though it was given the wings of a great eagle, to carry it away into the wilderness, how was Elijah fed? Well, unclean bird, to start with, ravens. The Lord had to use ravens to feed Elijah. And even the river, the little brook by Cherith dried up, and so he had to go to the woman of Zarephath, and there the measure of meal was provided by the Lord, but I'm sure that she was involved even in helping him and sustaining him by cooking little wafers or buns for him that he lived on. So we see that the Lord used others in supplying Elijah with food. All right, when we come to Revelation 12:17, we have a clear reminder that our warfare is not ended. We read there that the dragon was angry with a woman, and that's a funny thing because he's angry with a woman, but he doesn't do anything with a woman. What does he do? He goes off to make war. This is in Revelation 12:17. He goes off to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's angry at the woman, but he doesn't do anything to the woman. He goes after her seed. And so we don't know what happens to the woman. She just fades away. But there is a seed, and I hope that you are a part of that seed that keep the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. And here the Scriptures tell us that the devil is angry, and he's going to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, either that war is consummated or it's not consummated. We either are going to have to square off with our adversary, or it's history. So I think it's important that we know whether that's a future fulfillment or whether it is a historic matter of the past. Also, receiving the mark of the beast, which we spent some time on. Revelation 13:15 speaks of the image receiving great vitality and power so that it speaks and kills or ostracizes those not being recognized and not giving them Christian liberty and prohibits them from buying and selling in the spirit market. Now, that's a lot of power. And apparently, some of us feel that that's future, and some may feel that that is past. Brother Russell, I think, for the most part, felt that it was future from his day, at least onward. Well, now, another problem arises, and this is a serious one that sometimes Bible students overlook, just as the Jewish leaders overlook. You know, can our table become a snare to us? Did you ever think about that? Well, it can, and it did to the nation of Israel. They really had a problem, and this was a part of David's prayer in Psalm 69:22-24. He says, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them." Now, we could have left that in the Psalms, but Paul isn't satisfied to leave it in the Psalms. What does he do? He picks this up in Romans 11:8-10. And he applies it in that time and place where some of the Judaizing Jews were troubled with their table becoming a snare to them. You see, the Jews, especially the Judaizing Jews, had such a rich heritage that they looked a little bit askance upon the Gentiles, these rough-shod people that were coming into the church that didn't have any of the refinements that the Jewish law had upon these Jewish Christians, and they felt that they were kind of like second rate in the church. And this became a snare to them. And their table became a snare to them, and their eyes became darkened and so on. And so they began to oppose and to not only persecute Jesus, but we find in they got into the church. Many priests believed on the Lord in Revelation or in Acts 6:7. Many priests accepted the faith, and when they came in, they created a problem in the church because they were learned, they had all this information, and they were doctors of the law, and it became a snare to some of them. All their background, which should have helped them in accepting the gospel, was becoming a weight, and they were trying to get the Gentiles to keep the Jewish law as well as to have justification by faith, and it was getting to be a gnarled mess for the whole church. All right. Well, we don't want Revelation to become a snare to us, do we? We don't want to create ideas that we cannot back off from. You know, that's one of the things about Brother Russell. He would analyze different things. He was always a student. He was never a pope trying to write the last encyclical. He was always a student, and he would stand over on this side, and he would make a reading, and then he'd stand over here, and he would make a reading, and then somewhere else he'd try to bring the two readings together. And it's so easy to quote Brother Russell here and Brother Russell there, and you got two camps, and, you know, we've got a problem that shouldn't be there at all. Because, you know, some of these things, there are various facets to truth. And so we have to be able to pick up a facet here and a facet there. And if we do our homework, ultimately we'll get them to harmonize more and more. And so that is the work of the present time. And I think our panelists strove very hard to try to find some middle ground and some harmony and various views. And that's as it should be. All right, then there are the lesser stories covering the churches, the seals, and the trumpets. Then there's the story of the dragon, the papal beast, and the scarlet-colored beast, and the image of the beast, and the two-horned beast, the five beasts of Revelation. Each of these stories is a story that is an end time, has an end time significance, because most of these things are on the scene up until Armageddon. You know, the idea that the papal beast is dead and gone, that's just not true. The papal beast is destroyed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and when he goes, guess who's with him? The false prophet. He goes into the lake of fire, and how are they cast into the lake of fire? Alive. They don't get cast in there dead. They're alive, powerful, functioning organizations. But a greater power has come on the scene and destroys them. You know, I like to look at this in Revelation 13, where they said, who is able to make war with it? Well, in Revelation 19, you have the answer. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He makes war with it, and he destroys it. He casts it alive into the lake of fire. That's the beautiful thing about being on the winning side. All right. Now, then we have to identify some of the key symbols of Revelation. And that's where sometimes we have a lot of help from Brother Russell, and sometimes we don't, and we have differences of opinion. For instance, in Revelation 4, the throne scene, we have the four beasts that represent God attributes. Well, some of us, we all agree that these four beasts or living creatures represent God attributes, but some say, well, the lion represents God's justice, and another group says, well, it's the ox that represents God's justice. Well, you know, we have differences, but thank the Lord we all agree on the end picture that it does represent the four living creatures. And the same thing on the 24 elders. Some say that it represents the 24 prophecies, what Brother Mann suggested in the early reprint article. And some say, no, it represents the royal priesthood, the 24 divisions of the royal priesthood. And so we find that there are differences here. And that's all right. Let's work on it and compare notes from time to time and see how it develops. All right, regarding Revelation 12:1, there has been a difference of opinion from way back. I remember sitting around at the dawn table and we would discuss who this woman was. And some brethren thought, well, it's the Sarah Covenant, and others said, no, it's not the Sarah Covenant, it's the early church. Well, my opinion is, of course, that it's the early church, but I want to give you one of the reasons that helped me to decide that. The Sarah Covenant, I don't know if you've ever wondered about why Abraham, on two occasions, when he was confronted with the possibility of some powerful ruler setting eyes on his wife Sarah because she was such a beautiful woman, that he decided to vacillate, and he always told Sarah, now promise me when we go in here that you will tell the Pharaoh that you are my sister, because he's going to kill me if he wants you for his wife. He did it twice. He did it once with Pharaoh and he did it once with Abimelech. Was there any danger that anyone was going to go very far with Sarah? No. Even though it was unclear to Sarah for many years that she would be the one to bear the seed, there was no doubt in God's mind that she would be the one to bear the seed. And in both instances, God moved mightily. He appeared to Pharaoh and he told him, you're a dead man. And poor Pharaoh, he was crying before the Lord, I'm innocent, I didn't. So he said, all right, I know it, but, you know, you better tell Abraham about this and give him gifts and send him on his way. So Abraham not only had his wife, no one could touch her, but he got a lot of riches as a result of it. Same thing happened to Abimelech. And she was an old woman at the time. I can't imagine how beautiful she was, but he cast his eyes upon her, and the same thing happened. The Lord appeared to him mightily, and he said, you're a dead man too. And Abimelech took the same route that the Pharaoh did. He had to make a man. So there was no danger ever that anyone was going to have Sarah as his wife except Abraham. There wasn't a possibility of it. Not a chance. Never, ever. Because we see that God was only going to give her one son. And who was that? Isaac. One son. No more, no less. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. All right. Now, I know that it's good that we have dialogue. One of the bad things is that sometimes the Lord's people, they say, well, this brother has this view, and this brother has this view, and I'm going to go with this brother, and another goes with this side, I'm going to go with this brother, and then what do you have? You have polarization of views, and you don't have any dialogue. And that's not good. I think it's good for brethren to dialogue. And if we have differences, let them be open. We're all going to have differences in our studies. We don't have to believe that someone is unclean because they have a different viewpoint. It's just not that way. We're all struggling. We're all here trying to learn. And while I'm not favoring having all kinds of viewpoints, you know, one of the problems that sometimes happened, Laddie was asking about the study on Revelation, and I tried to warn him against having something like happen to me in another place. I was a panel leader on a study, and lo and behold, there were three different brethren on the panel. Each one had a different viewpoint on the first half of Revelation. That's what the panel was on, the first half of Revelation, in an hour and a half. with three different views, and mine was a fourth different view. Now, at the end of that session, I don't think anybody knew which end was up. I think the Lord's people deserve better than that. They deserve something better than that. And so I was worried that this would not happen here. And it didn't happen. We had a very good and wholesome, refreshing dialogue, which I think is helpful to all of the Lord's people. But there's a point where we have to rest our case. Philippians 3:15-16, I think, is that point. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And I think that's a wonderful way for the Lord's people to deal with their differences. There's a point where, you know, you have to rest your case. And not to go at it hammer and tongs all the time, one thing on the same issue and, you know, driving all the brethren apart. There's a point where one brother will have one viewpoint and another, and so be it. Let's rest our case and let's go on. And sometimes the pieces come together again. I know that, you know, for many years I've studied with Brother Kenneth out on the West Coast, East Coast, and it's a funny thing. Sometimes he argued on one side and I argued on the other, and the early years pass, I'm on this side and he's on the other side, and we're still arguing. So these things happen. I don't mean that these were serious differences. These were little technicalities that I missed a lot of that stimulating dialogue that we had together. We had wonderful times in discussing these things. All right. I remember one thing that Brother William Hollister said, and it always stayed with me. I don't know if any of you remember Will Hollister. How many here remember Will? Oh, I'm glad there's a few of you that do. Will was he was a wonderful Christian and a wonderful brother. But I still remember in one talk, he said, "We are not here to make splendid impressions. We are not here to make splendid impressions." Now, what a statement that was. You see, anyone trying to make splendid impressions is not trying to make splendid impressions with the Lord. No one can impress the Lord except by living the life of Christ and being faithful to the heavenly vision. Playing to the brethren has afflicted many in the way from the early church to this day. We don't want to be playing to the brethren. We don't want to look for the accolades to come and play to this group and play to that. That's what's known as politics. We don't want to get into politics. The true Christian is in a position that we are not here to make splendid impressions. And that's important to us. It's important that we be genuine, that we be sincere, and that we be honest. One of the most important qualities of the Lord's people that we can have is that we be honest with one another, honest to God, honest to our own selves and our consecration. And if we're trying to make splendid impressions, we are not being honest. Now we come to the part, the hardest part, keeping those things that are written therein. To keep them, one must first read and hear and understand the message. The first part may be rather academic. Anyone may read. Few probably will hear or understand, and finally only a faithful few will go on to keep or fulfill their obligations to what the intent is of this prophecy. This prophecy is given for the purpose of showing the saints the things which must be speedily done, and each time frame of the church, but at the end it is specially designed to bring a singular victory to the Lord's people at the very end. Let's remember that the whole book of Revelation is really the story between the struggle of the true Christ and the Antichrist. never forget that for one moment. And that the Antichrist is not going to go away in a quiet, unceremonious collapse of the powers of darkness. Don't believe that. It will not happen. It's going to be thrown down with violence, with force. The scriptures are very, very clear on this point. Now, there are brethren that feel the nominal systems have already essentially passed away and that only the last rites need be administered to these Babylonish structures. However, the scriptures are quite clear that the papal beast and the false prophet are powerful opponents of our Lord, and that they will be gathered in solid phalanx against the Lord and his armies and his anointed, and that they will have the support of the kings of the earth against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and his army. Now, we know what the effect of that battle is. We've already stated that that she would be cast alive into the lake of fire, and guess who's with her? The false prophet. Both of them are cast into the lake of fire, but you'll notice that the kings of the earth are not cast into the lake of fire. They're destroyed as enemies. But the systems will be destroyed, never again to appear. They remain there. You remember when Satan and his minions are destroyed, they're cast into the lake of fire. Where are the beast and the false prophet are? They're there. They continue to be there at the end of the millennial age. All right. Strong is the Lord who judges her. And we have to appreciate, I think what Brother David said, that we want to appreciate that the Lord is judging the system. We don't want to be hostile to individuals. There's a lot of people in that system that are ignorant. They are blinded. They do not understand what is happening. They are being used. They are being used as pawns. They do not know that they are serving the devil and his minions. So we have to distinguish between them. Even though at some point there are leaders in the system who must bear some responsibility, just as those that crucified our Lord. It was a system, yes, but finally in the end analysis there were individuals who stepped forward to push for his death and orchestrate his death. All right. Then we go on. Well, our time is nearly up. Revelation 17:14 shows a parallel between the battle in Revelation 19. The 10 kings who have received no kingdoms as yet shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. But here again, Revelation 17 is a chapter that's completed in itself, as I said earlier, but also it's a timepiece. It's the most critical timepiece that we have. You cannot apply anything any which way. There are time frames that have to be met. And in this story, and we just have to touch it lightly, the Revelator says five of these heads are fallen. And where is he standing when he says that? Where is John standing when he makes this proclamation? He's standing in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The millennial day. He's taking his stand right there at the beginning and he's saying, five are fallen, one is. And what was the one that was in power at the time of Brother Russell? Well, he labeled the Victor Emmanuel government. And then also the Austrian Empire, too, is a part of it. That was the one that is. And then there was another one that was to come, and it was to last but a short space. And we believe that seventh head was the Nazi fascist regime. Now, there aren't eight heads. Some try to imply that. But John the Revelator, as I said, is quite given to details. John says there are seven heads. You better believe him. He does not say there are eight. If you want to add eight, you do so at your own risk, but John doesn't say it. He says there are seven heads. The eighth is the beast without a head, the beast itself. And when it comes, then, of course, is when these have received no kingdoms as yet. So this takes us beyond the 1914 realm. After the Nazi fall of the Nazi fascist regime, after the seventh head has fallen, then the eighth form of the beast takes place without a head, and it unites ten kings into a warfare against the King of Kings, and that's where they meet their Waterloo. And then, of course, the Lord puts it into their hearts to hate the woman. So this is just a little part that has to do with her destruction. Well, why are we here? Only because the saints have not all been sealed in their foreheads. When the time comes, things will move swiftly and at rapid pace. You know, things have a way of, like a snowball rolling down the hill. It gets bigger and faster and more destructive as it goes down the hill. And we believe we're living at the time when many of these things are on the threshold of fulfillment. I believe the sealed saints will have a marvelous role to play in being the sword of his mouth. I don't believe that the great company will ever be represented in that sword, the sword of his mouth, with which he executes the judgments written, this honor have what? All the saints. Let's not put the great company in it. John doesn't, and I don't see any reason for us to. I believe the saints will have a dynamic part to play, and that they will be used mightily by the Lord. Don't ask me how. You know, I was talking to someone at the dinner table, and they asked, they didn't ask, but I said, it's not our problem. The Lord said that there were seven angels that had the seven plague-producing ingredients. They had them. They weren't given them. They had them. These were all in the harvest message. But they weren't going anywhere. Oh, you know, the harvest message went out, but not in the full strength way, all through the harvest time. And it has been plague-producing in a certain secondary sense to all of Christendom. Because the truth, you know, the darkness hates the light. And so wherever the light is gone, it's been a plague and a problem to Christendom. But the Lord provides the bowls. Now, he doesn't say how he provides them, and it's not for us to worry about. He says that the seven bowls are given to the seven angels who have the seven last plagues. They're given. They're provided. We don't have a thing in the world to worry about. Some say, well, how can the Lord's people who are few in number ever have a part to play? It's not ours to worry about. The Lord said he would provide the means of delivering these hard truths. When the moment comes, the Lord will present these messages with the bowls to be poured out, and they will come forth from the temple class. And it is only the privilege and duty of the saints to be ready for action at the time appointed. May the Lord add his blessing. And I want to thank all the brethren here for their services, and especially the brethren of this ecclesia for making this convention possible.